The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to your weekend, almost. It is Friday. What is that saying, TGIF? TGIF? Toes go in first? Is that what that means? Thank God it's Friday. Well, thank God for every day when we get to spend some time in the Word with a pastor helping us discern from a distinctly Lutheran perspective what that Word has to say. Good morning to Pastor Lane Berglund. He serves as the shepherd at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. How are you, my friend?
Brother Roland, well, sir, and good morning to you and those who are listening in locally and also on the internet. God bless and good morning.
Well, thanks for pointing that out, because we've been having quite a bit of activity coming off the web where people are emailing us and using the iPhone app to, you know, send in questions during the Bible study. So thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah, I listen on the web when I do, obviously. You know, the distance involved between St. Louis and us, I'm not going to pick up the station, but it's wonderful to have this as one of the options. Technology brings with it a bunch of problems and also, obviously, a bunch of opportunities for evil. But, you know, there's also tremendous good able to be transmitted through the Internet and across some of the other media that we have.
We're going to start out in Chapter 4 today. You get the first 13 verses of Chapter 4. A lot of things that need some clarity, because some of the wording here, well, I'm using an ESV version, and unfortunately my brain likes to run back to the NIV. I've been trying to convert myself.
Well, I tell you, I like the NIV better. The ESV has an odd tendency whenever it can couch a translation in English so that it's really hard to understand. It seems to go that route. The NIV is a simpler translation, easier to read. And like all translations, there's no perfect translation out there. So, you know, it's not a bad idea if we're looking at a text to have more than just one translation. The ESV's pretty solid across the board, although difficult to read out loud and also difficult to understand. You know, I say it tends to choose phrases, words, ways of translation that make it more difficult to understand rather than easier. But, you know, it has its strengths, too. And if you got an NIV and a KJV and an ESV, you're working with the King James and the New International, maybe the English Standard. You know, that's kind of a nice trio to work with. And there, you could substitute a couple of others, too. But more than one translation can sometimes be helpful, especially when dealing with material like what we've got in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, I was watching a movie the other night, the 2010 version of True Grit. I don't know if you've seen that or not.
Yeah, I think I have.
You know, and what that really reminded me of, you speak of the King James Version, that version of the Bible had such an influence on 19th century America. That prose, you can hear it when you see documentaries on the Civil War and they read the letters written to and from people, or even, you know, a generation before that. What a remarkable impact that version of the Bible has had.
Very much so, across the board, on the language and not just on the faith of Christians. But it was such a good translation in so many different respects. It didn't have the most ancient Greek texts available. They weren't discovered till centuries later. And the language has changed. We've lost the singular form of verbs, distinction between singular and plural. Thou, thee, thy, those were all adjectives and pronouns in the second singular. You, yours, were in the King James Day plural. So when God says, thou shalt not, he's talking to each one of us individually. When he said you, we would maybe say all y'all. And, you know, and so that's been lost, and some other things, language has changed a little bit. Some of the words don't mean now what they used to. There are obviously challenges, but it's got great beauty, and it has impacted. It was a book that people read when they read a book. And that's obviously left its mark across the 19th and even into the 20th century.
Well, let's begin with prayer and then get right about the business of the first part of Chapter 4 of Hebrews.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, grant us grace and the gift of your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we pray that we never take for granted our salvation or your love, but that you keep us always focused and keep us faithful in our walk, so that it is in obedience and in trust that each day we serve you faithfully, that we might also enter that Sabbath rest you have for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, if we're going to be so focused on rest, why don't we just hang it up for the afternoon and start the weekend early?
You know, that's a lovely thought, but for preachers, the weekend means you better get going because Sunday's just a day away. Yeah, it's kind of a different pattern for a lot of preacher types. And here in Bosco at our church, I have a Wednesday night service which has a different sermon, different service, different hymns. So I get to prepare twice a week, not once a week. And it seems like every day there's church. And it's only 2 days a week, really, but it seems like it's every day. And you go, wow, what's this kickback, put your heels up concept going? You got to keep moving, because otherwise the Wednesdays and the Sundays will overtake you. And so, you know, for preachers, it's like, is it the weekend again already? Didn't we just do that yesterday? But, of course, for most folks that are on Monday through Friday, it's wonderful to have a couple of days off. That's a great gift.
All right, let's begin verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. And I'm using the ESV version. If you want to compare and contrast, pastor, as we go through this with a different translation, I think that'd be a great idea. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pause there. That's about halfway through the text for today. You know, the writer of Hebrews, you know, has been focused on the people of Moses' age and their unbelief and, you know, God separating them from his rest. You know, this entering into Canaan, I think we probably haven't talked about this yet enough. The entering into Canaan is sort of a metaphor for eternity. How does that work?
Indeed, it was historical, of course. It's Numbers chapter 14. The last part of what we have is chapter 3. What you covered yesterday looks back to the historical events at Kadesh in chapter 14 in the book of Numbers. And that's worth a read. You know, if our listeners haven't taken a moment to reread Numbers chapter 14, it's really worth doing, because this gives the concrete historical background for all of what the author here says. He kind of, that's one of the challenges in the book of Hebrews, is he assumes you know the Old Testament really well and the Jewish faith pretty good. Now, most of us don't, you know, so this is kind of a challenge. And then the structure of Hebrews is kind of like a series of sermons with an introduction at the beginning. And the sermon each time is kind of based on a single text. In middle of 3 throughout 4, that text is Psalm 95. And so Psalm 95 pops up a lot because that's the text he's preaching on, the text he's trying to work to do the same job that Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, to warn us against complacency without tearing up our confidence. We shouldn't take our salvation for granted, that, you know, oh, I've already got my ticket to enter the Sabbath day rest, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, and when I die, then I'll slide in. Au contraire. The opposite is true. Well, yes, we do have our salvation in hand. This is won for us by Christ crucified and risen. But let's remember what happened to the boys and girls in Numbers 14, because they disobeyed. They had the word, the same living and active word, and it's the word we depend on. And it's a good word. It's a powerful word. We'll get to that in a moment. But they disobeyed. In their unbelief, they then forfeited their rest in a sort of a geographical way. They did not enter the promised land, Canaan. And as you pointed out, what we've got here is the author using that Canaan, the sort of geographical rest, as a picture for what it means to enter eternal life, salvation, what he calls the Sabbath rest of God. And in these verses, he ties Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the seventh day. And, you know, that's what the Hebrew word Shabbat or Sabbath means, the seventh. rest. I'm sorry. Saturday, from Friday 6 p.m. through Saturday 6 p.m., which is the seventh day, Jewish reckoning starts the beginning of a day in the evening. Sun goes down. That's the start of the new day. So it's evening and morning day one, just like in Genesis 1, evening and morning day 2. And the seventh day is Saturday, the Sabbath. The rest day, Shabbat day, God rests. And it's a tie-in, it's a welding that our author of Hebrews does here between Genesis 2, verse 2, and Psalm 95 to remind us that there is a rest we are headed for, a much bigger, better, eternal rest, which is not hanging out in the land of Canaan, but it's hanging out with God, where it's really nice.
And no accident, then, that after the crucifixion, Christ is laid in the tomb during that day.
Yeah, and sanctified the tomb. The point that a couple of biblical writers will make, which we use in our funeral service, is tomb's an okay place. Well, why would the tomb be an okay place? Jesus was in the tomb. It's good. You know, laid there, and his spirit, his soul is with the Lord. His body's there, reunited on Sunday morning, went down to hell to proclaim the victory, and then rolled back the stone so everybody could get in. So it's this marvelous sequence of salvation. And our author here, I want to remember, too, that chapters came well into the, like, New Testament era, the earliest divisions, New Testament era. And then verses, the first time a Bible with verses appeared was 5 years after Martin Luther died. In 1551 is the first versification that we have. So when the author of Hebrews will say, and you know, God says somewhere, it's not that he forgot where it was, but like Genesis 2:2, that's at the beginning of the scroll, Torah. There's generally three scrolls, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so how do you pinpoint something when you don't have books and verses? You say, well, you know, back there, in that place. But everybody knows where it's at, because it's like pretty early on. So it's not that he's forgetful, like, oh, gee, the Holy Spirit forgot what he wrote, where he wrote it. No, just chapters and verses weren't invented yet. Long time away from chapters and verses.
Now, application for today is a big part of Hebrews. Does it still apply today? And I guess when we talk about falling back or maybe trying to blend Christianity with Judaism because you're uncertain, there's this talk about blended spirituality today where I can be a Christian Buddhist or I can be a Christian fill in the blank.
Yeah, and of course the part of the temptation always is to take for granted. You've got kind of this dual problem going on. One is to combine Christianity with another thing, which is, you know, in the case of the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they're Jewish people. Judaism had a license of the Roman Empire. It was cool to be a Jew. You're fine. You got some issues, yeah, but it's all cool because you got this license. Christianity, we kind of came in under the radar. We were viewed as a kind of a Jew, you know, a Jewish sect. And so there wasn't much fuss made until Gentiles began to come in droves. You know, during the Peter and Paul, they went out on the road. Others did too. And at that point, it became kind of obvious that maybe Christianity was a separate thing. And you know, it didn't have a license in the Roman Empire. You got to have a license. You don't have a license, you're in trouble. Plus the fact there were a lot of things to hate about Christianity. The egalitarianism. What, you mean a slave or a woman could, you know, achieve the same status under God's plan of salvation? Yeah, that would be about right. Oh, that's dear, weird, different, yeah. And then there were other things, too. We were atheists because we wouldn't worship the Roman Empire and its emperor. And we were widely accused of incest because we're brothers and sisters. You know, my wife is my Christian sister, so if I call her sister, and yet she's my wife, people, you didn't marry your sister, did you? Well, my sister in faith, yes, but not my, I don't have a physical sister. And then we were widely considered to be cannibals because we eat the body and blood of Jesus at the table, the real presence that was understood early on, still proclaimed today in churches that are faithful to the word. So you had this, you know, terrible reputation and socially unacceptable, and it was really a problem to be a Christian. It's much safer to be a Jew. And couldn't you just sort of give up your Christianity a little bit in order to be safe as a Jew and work under the license? Something similar, I think, is going to happen more and more in our own country, and is already present to some extent. What kind of heat do we take for being a biblical Christian, for believing what God says about those things which are contrary to political correctness, that somehow fly in the face of Hollywood and somehow stand opposed to the government and what it does. Well, you know, we're going to come into, I think, a period of increasing heat on this and have to sort of sort out what we really believe. Is it worth fighting for? Is it worth losing your job over or not getting into college over or going to jail for? That may well be a question that people listening today have to answer in their lifetimes. And, of course, the second is kind of a different problem, is just taking it for granted. You know, and I think this is very, very, very common. It's easy to fall into, and I have to guard, as we all do, Jesus Christ died for me, yes, and he rose again, even for me, yes, amazingly, even for me. And I've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, yes. So can I be sure about my salvation? Absolutely. Not because I'm a good person, I'm not. I'm a sinner. This is how we all are. But because Jesus Christ died for sinners, of which I am one. Or as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners, yet even he is included in God's plan of salvation. So we have confidence of our eternal life. So then I can just goof off. No, don't do that, because you remember these boys and girls, they did that. See what happened? They got crooked off in the desert. They didn't get into the promised area of rest. They never made it to the rest area. Oh, well, that can happen to us too. So let's be on our toes. Let's be careful. I know the NIV, in handling the word fear, which the English Standard Version, the NAS, the KJV also all use fear, let us therefore fear. The NIV offers, let us be careful that none of you found to be people disobedient, falling short, and dropping the ball. And that's kind of the idea, being aware of the fact we can drop the ball. Again, the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. So the two dangers that you've got there is sort of watering down our Christianity so we're more acceptable to our society and our culture. And then the second danger is that we're just taking for granted coast and not really paying any attention to how we live our lives. Very much present, very much real, very much a problem in today's society as well as back then 2,000 years ago.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can use the iPhone app from the iTunes store. It's free, download it if your phone uses those types of apps. You can reach us, also stream the audio there, or just good old-fashioned email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Lane Berglund, our guest this morning, as we're going through the first portion of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the law is a cruel master, but for some reason, you know, much like these people, I think, we seem to want to run back to it. I mean, you know, the Israelites in the desert, you know, at least in Egypt we had onions and beer.
You know, and that was a fine combination, except it would have been better with pizza, not just onions.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, and to just pick up one other thread of what you'd mentioned, you know, pluralism today, one of the reasons why it's worth suffering for your faith, and this is the point of the whole book of Hebrews, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, period. No matter what else the culture, society says, you know, the other major religions of the world, the minor religions, the folks that want to do it on their own, the Wiccans, you know, there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that is what one prof used to call the scandal of particularity. It's an eternally damning stumbling block to reject this one way of salvation. And thus it's worth, the author of Hebrews will make this point, this is why he wrote the book, worth suffering, because you lose the eternal rest if you give up Jesus Christ. You can't water him down. It's really an ongoing challenge for us, especially as we enter a post-Christian era. And I thought your comments earlier, too, about the whole business of trying to blend Christianity with other stuff is going to continue to be an increasing problem, I think.
And Christians today seem drawn to the law. You know, all these 12-step plans, and you know, we have programs and all sorts of different things. It's just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. I don't want to believe anything because that's confusing.
Yeah, the business too, and it's kind of a two sides of one coin. You know, we talk about the proper distinction of law and gospel, and we really want to get the two divided and properly distinguished, because our salvation is in the gospel, not the law. But the law for Christians, you know, we talk about this as third use of the law, because the first we talk about is a curb, kind of keeps us from doing more sin. The second shows us our sin, the mirror function, as we remember from Catechism Day. The third template, if we ask, well, what would God have us to do The law can be a very useful guide. Its original purpose was to guide the people who are already saved. You know, you take a look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. God prefaces the commandments by reminding us what he did for us. He brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So we're already rescued people. That's right. We're not going to do the law to get rescued because we're already rescued. Then what he does is he gives us the commands in the singular, thou shalt, not you, thou, you all, no, it's one, each one. And he puts it in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. It's not a must. It's a shout. This is the pattern that you'll live as my people. This is what you're going to look like. And as we're reminded in our Lutheran heritage, we have a document called the Formula of Concord that was written around 1579-1580. It was kind of the last big Lutheran document that forms what we call the Book of Concord. In the second section, Formula of Concord 2, we undertake to answer, well, why is it so tough? Well, we partner with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like two cows yoked together, the Holy Spirit being much power, more powerful than we. But we do, since we're baptized, once we're brought to faith, once we are alive in Christ, we do have a sanctified will. We can want to do the good. Why is it so tough? Because we're also still possessed of the old sinful self. So it gets to be a challenge. And those 12-step programs and the other devices that are given to us to assist in this are best kept as just tools available for us under the gospel umbrella, because it's not going to be, as we try to put our faith into gears, we try to bring our life into line with our faith, it's not going to be easy. And the power isn't in the law. The power isn't even in those wonderful 12-step programs. The power is in the gospel. The best that the law can do is provide sort of a template, you know, sort of a mechanical instructions of how we might do this to the honor and glory of God. You know, the whole living sacrifice thing that Paul talks about in Romans 12. And I know one of the dangers of Lutheranism is what is sometimes called antinomianism, and that is to say that there's a tendency, given our theology, to sort of ignore or even deny the role of the law in the life of the Christian.
Right.
And that's kind of a tricky danger. We don't want to fall into legalism where we think that God will be happy if we keep his laws. We want to keep his laws because he's God, and he likes us a lot. And we want to, you know, please him. But this is, we make him happy by trust and following. So the other part of it is we don't want to just ignore it and think that, well, we got it in the bag so we can just kick back. So, yeah, you bring up a most challenging portion of what it is. It's easy to believe in Jesus as Savior. It's downright difficult to follow him as Lord.
Pastor, let's go to the phones very quickly and get a call in from Herman before we go to the break. We've got about a minute and a half. Go ahead, Herman.
Yes, Pastor Bertel, how would you appraise a translation known as the Amplified Bible that attempts to set forth in its written text as close as possible rendering to the Greek text, even though it's probably more of a study-type reading Bible than a reading-out-loud type of Bible? How would you appraise it?
I thank you for the question, sir, and I have had occasion to look at the Amplified Bible, but not closely. And it's usually there's rules of thumbs that I'll offer, not only in regards to this, but to any other study Bible. The text is what we're looking at. Footnotes, introduction material, and so forth can be helpful, but you always want to be aware that that's human and not divinely inspired. The problem with translations is, of course, that you're trying to cross cultures and languages so that the not only do the words not always line up easily, you also have sometimes trouble in syntax and trouble in cultural stuff. Like, for example, the Near Eastern sensitivity of face and reputation and hospitality, which is a very big deal, and forms the background for why God should answer prayer in Luke 11, 1-13, especially in the Fred at Midnight. Not a single English translation gets that right, because we're all of us Westerners, and we have no concept of hospitality and honor, not in the sense that you, a Near Easterner, would have, you know, well, we're going to save face by giving this man a great meal. That is alien to us, so we miss the whole point. More after the break, perhaps.
Herman, hang on. Pastor Berglund, you stay right where you are as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And after Herman's call, when we get back, an email from Macy in Louisiana. Stick around. This is the Bible study that breaks a great time to call in. 1-800-730-2727, 314-505-7850, and yes, KFUO at kfuo.org.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Our age has many skeptics, cynics, disbelievers, and doubters who deny the Christ, His work, and the forgiveness, faith, and salvation which He alone can give. I can only offer one reason. They have not taken a look at Jesus. They have never really met Him, seen Him, or listened to Him. They have paid attention to what others have said about Him, but they have not listened to Him.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week we've been talking about Jesus the Savior who turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. At the end of that wedding, the master of the feast told Jesus, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." What some of us miss in this Bible verse is the implication that Jesus felt at home with those at this wedding who had drunk freely. This leads me to talk today for a little while about healthy and unhealthy lifestyles, and since I'm a hospital chaplain, I figure I have the right to speak on this subject. Listen to these verses from Psalm 104, a song of praise to the God of creation. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." I'm thinking here that no diet plan bestseller has ever suggested a regular regimen of wine for the heart, oil for the face, and bread for strength. Yet there is no small market, even in our health-conscious world, for each of these products. In fact, if we suddenly become concerned about our failing health, it probably will be these products that we begin to remove from our lives in hopes of prolonging them. Actually, I believe a long, healthy life has become one of our American inalienable rights. And if longevity and good health don't happen, then it must be someone's fault. Maybe it's just life. Maybe we need to remember that life is meant to last forever, but not here. Maybe we shouldn't be so worried about squeezing as much as we can out of this life that we rob ourselves of the joy God wants us to have forever and even now. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to celebrate each day as your gift to us in good health and in bad, with the sure and certain hope that new bodies, unending love, and eternal joy awaits us. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus that we might live with Him in heaven forever. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our guest pastor for this segment of Hebrews is Lane Berglund. Pastor Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And let's go back to Herman and complete the question about the Amplified Bible. Herman, you still with us?
Yes, I'm still here.
Thank you for holding on. Okay, yeah. Pastor, pick up where you left off.
Yeah, the point being that the translation is the text and human additions may not be that dependable, as well illustrated in the Amplified Bible. There's a couple of things to really like about the Amplified Bible is that they do, in Romans 9:5, punctuate it so that Jesus is called God. There are a couple of passages I look at in the New Testament when somebody brings a translation to me that will force a translator to punctuate, because there's no punctuation at all in the original manuscript. There's no separation of words. There's no separation of paragraphs. It's all just one long line of letters uninterrupted by space or by punctuation point or anything. So a translator's got to come up with an interpretation when he begins to put commas and periods and semicolons. Well, Romans 9:5 is one of those places where you can see the theological orientation of the translator or translators, because you can punctuate in such a way where you avoid calling Jesus God, or you can punctuate it in such a way that you let the text identify Jesus as truly God. Depends on whether you use a period or a comma. The RSV of 1952 used a period. It avoided calling Jesus God there. And you know, at that point you suspect that maybe they don't want to call Jesus God. But that's not the case here in the Amplified Bible. In most modern translations, there's a comma used so that the reference God, who is blessed forever, applies to Jesus, who is truly God. Another place I go to, and this illustrates the difference between the human note and the divine text, is Revelation 13:18, that whole 666. The Amplified Bible identifies that the challenge to deal here with discernment or wisdom of interpretation, which is what's bracketed, here is bracket room four, bracket discernment, bracket a call for wisdom of interpretation, bracket period. Let anyone who has intelligence, parentheses penetration, insight enough, parentheses closed, calculate the number of the beast, comma, for it is a human number. Well, that's good, because it is a human number. It's not a single individual's number. It's the number of all humanity, and that's a good translation. But the next bracketed comment that amplifies it gets it wrong. That is, bracket open, the number of a certain man, bracket closed. The text doesn't require it be a certain man. That's an interpretation added to the text. Now, you can go either way with it. You've got to make a decision, and depending on how you understand the Greek there, the author, John, could have written a particular man. He could have written a certain man. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article, so he can't say a man, but he can say a particular man. He doesn't. He refers it to the whole human race. But in the pattern here that we see in Revelation 13, where we're warned about governmental suppression in the first half and false religion in the second half, the thing you look for in a false religion is something that elevates the human to the divine status, which is what's referenced symbolically with 666. It's not 777, the divine, it's the human. So the Amplified Bible does a good job with translation, but misunderstands the text and takes us in a wrong direction with the amplification. So, you know, again, the translation here is pretty sound. The human edition would be something I would say requires more of the text than what it provides and takes the choice away from the reader. What I want to see in a translation where there's an ambiguity, I want to see the translation offer the reader the choice rather than take it away from him, such as a lot of translations do here. So just be on your guard that all those extra notes, they're somebody's opinion. The translation's kind of a separate issue. And don't be afraid to check other translations.
Oh, correct. Thank you for the mention of Romans 9:5. As we go into the Christian bookstores, look for Bibles, check Isaiah 7:14 and Romans 9:5.
Very much, yeah. Good text
also. There.
Absolutely.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Herman. Good to hear from you this morning. Have a great weekend. All right, let me finish reading the text, Pastor Berglund, and then we'll go to the email that we received from Macy in Louisiana, okay? Picking up at verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I wanted to read that because here's the question from Macy in Louisiana. Salvation, she says she tuned in late, so maybe we missed a bit of this. She says, salvation, Jesus will say to many who think, capitalized think, they are believers, I never knew you. How do we know that we don't fall into that category?
Do you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Did he die and rise for you? Are you included in the blood of Christ that washed down from that cross? And if you say yes to that, you have salvation. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Do we confess Jesus is my master? That's what the word Lord means, master or owner. And I am his slave, I am his servant, his brother, yes, but also I'm his doulos, he is my kurios. I am his slave, he is my master. You know, we say yes to those, and we have salvation. And I know one of the tricky parts, too, is in answering questions of brothers and sisters who struggle with this. I suspect all of us do, you know, from time to time. Sometimes the struggle lasts a while. How do I know I'm in? Because I don't want to be out. And the answer always is really pretty simple. And it's almost so simple, it's hard to believe. Did Jesus Christ die for me? Well, he died for the world, and I'm part of the world, so yeah, he died for me. Yeah, but, you know, do I have doubts and struggles? Do I fail in my disciple? Yeah, I do that all. Yeah. Does that mean I don't have the Holy Spirit? No, he's gracious enough. He keeps me going. When I stumble and fall, he picks me up, dusts me off, and keeps me up. It's kind of like the illustration I use, because first of all, it's true, but also it's pretty safe, is I always struggle with weight. I don't know, many of our listeners might also struggle with the scale. Stupid gravity. You know? Who invented gravity? Well, oh, that was God. It's good stuff.
My problem is not weight. It's I'm not tall enough for my weight.
If I were 7'12", you know?
Yeah.
But it's really a challenge, and it ties in, too, to something you mentioned about the 12-step program thing. It's an extremely simple thing to lose weight. You just eat less than you expend. You bring in fewer calories than you use up in your physical activity. Oh, well, that's simple. If it's so simple, why have I struggled for 50 years to do it? Well, you know, that gets to the heart of the matter. There's a will in the self that wants to eat and a will in the self that wants to sit, not so much a will in the self that wants to not eat and exercise. So there's this battle that goes on with me all the time, and it's like an ongoing tension. Same way with the Christian walk, but the critical point is don't give up. You know, for the brothers and sisters that wonder if they're included in God's plan of salvation, if their faith is really strong enough to save, faith of a mustard seed, yeah? You know, it isn't the quantity of faith. I don't know how you measure a gospel thing anyway. It is the fact of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what picks us up and keeps us going. I would say that the person I might have concerns about is the person that never wonders whether he's okay with the Lord, that has never asked the question, because I think it's part of the struggle that we have in our salvation. We understand we are saved. This is God's gift to us. But we also, as the author of Hebrews points out in these verses, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, don't want to simply take it for granted. So, yes, you have salvation if you can answer yes to those simple questions. Is he my Savior? Do I want to follow him as Lord? But for the folks that simply imagine this to be, this whole Christianity thing, to be a fire insurance policy, you know, where you buy it and you set it aside and ignore it, man, that's really, you're inviting trouble in that direction. And a lot of my family of origin, you know, they kind of outgrew their Christianity, or they got better than Christianity.
Yeah.
I know of so many people that don't need the Bible, that don't need Jesus, that don't need the fellowship of Christians, and they think they're going to be just okay. They're the ones I'm concerned about. You know, you go, wow, the law really hasn't made an impact, and this whole cross of Christ thing doesn't make any difference for you at all. And that's where we pray the Holy Spirit open the heart and continue to confirm the hearts of those who, like our listener in Louisiana, and like us who are listening now, know the Lord and trust the Lord, but struggle. You know, it's a tough walk.
So you're saying, see, this is where I think this question comes in. People that are forthright in their faith take the admonition to examine yourself quite seriously.
Yeah, that's exactly what the author is saying here in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Is just don't lose heart. You know, be careful. Keep in mind that there's a lot at stake, but understand God has the Sabbath rest for you. The most marvelous thing that I get to do in my whole life is share with folks that take the time to put their butts in the pew and sacrifice their Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings and come to church with all that's involved with that, which is no easy task. Truly, my hat is off to every one of the saints that makes the effort and gets there, because it is not easy. Satan is against it. The world is against it. Our sinful flesh is against it. So, you know, you're coming out of a gate fighting three pretty big enemies just to get to church. But I get to remind us of the wonderful gift of God in Christ crucified and risen, that we are saved by this amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who has claimed us to be his own personal possession, that no matter what happens else in life, no one can pry us out of our Savior's hands. I think of John 10:27-29, where Jesus talks about how his Father has placed him in his hands, and no one can pry us out of our Father's hands, and no one can snatch us, no one can steal us, no one can take us away. It doesn't mean that we should take it for granted ever. You know, and again, we go back to the text we're talking about, but it does mean we should have a peace in our heart and be sure of our salvation.
Let's examine this rest a little bit further, because if you go back to the time of Moses, God dwelt among his people, but there was a separation.
Yeah, and there still is today. I mean, that is to say, as long as we're on this side of the grave or this side of the resurrection, there will still be a separation. The rest that we have in Genesis 2:2, God creates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh. And, you know, I was like so many other people. I really didn't buy the whole creation thing for a long time. And it wasn't until the Word of God convinced me otherwise. It's a very straightforward description. Evening and morning, day one, he did this. Evening and morning, day two, he did that. Oh, and what did he do on the seventh day? He took it off. Well, why? Was he tired? No, I'm pretty sure that God doesn't get tired. I got this thing, because he's got, like, really, he's a powerful guy. Got a lot of stamina. So why would he take a break if he wasn't tired? Maybe he wanted to show us how it's done. You know, a good parent doesn't just tell his kids what to do. A good parent shows his kids what to do. And I think this is exactly it. That's why the author of Hebrews can talk about this as a Sabbath day of rest. In the ancient world, you know, life was physical. Life was agricultural. In the Roman era, there were five or six people that were involved somewhere in the agricultural enterprise for each one person that wasn't. And the life in Jewish times, in the Jewish milieu of the Roman era, you worked 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. You would be at work at 6 in the morning, you'd finish 6 in the evening, you did this 6 days a week. This is the average work week. And how did the rest of the world view the Jews? How did the Roman Empire look at them? They looked at them as lazy because they took one day off every week. So the average Roman work week was 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, ad nauseum. So an 84-hour work week was the norm. Yeah, we're blessed with 40. We get a whole weekend off. They didn't have days off. That was not, you just got up and did, why? Because if you didn't work, you didn't eat. Most people were subsistence. They were barely able to get by. Malnutrition was common. Malnutrition-related diseases and deaths, ordinary. So life was very, very hard and very, very physical. And a day off was significant. It was wonderful. You might not eat meat all week long. You ordinarily ate two meals a day in the Jewish world there. And then on Sabbath, maybe you got a little meat. Maybe you got a third meal. This is a big deal. You know, I struggle with my weight, so did they. On the other end of the scale, they struggled to keep enough weight on so they didn't die. Wow, different perspective. But Sabbath was the day you rested. Sabbath, and the way God built it in was so cool. Like, if God wants people to remember him and to remember what he does for them, because God's not always jumping through hoops every time we want him to. He doesn't do that. You can't really jerk God around. Herod Antipas tried that with Jesus when Jesus was on trial. Didn't work out so well. But he wants us to remember the big stuff that he did. So he builds in these great big festivals like Passover, and then he also builds in Sabbath. Every Sabbath was a re-celebration of God rescuing us from Egypt when we were slaves. Deuteronomy 5, which is, you know, you get the Ten Commandments at the beginning of the, you know, at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. That's Exodus 20. A couple of months after they come out of Egypt, God cuts covenant, gives them the pattern of their life. That's the Ten Commandments. 39 years later, just before the end of the Promised Land under Joshua, they get them again. Deuteronomy 5. And they're exactly identical except for the third commandment, what some Protestants might call the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day becomes observe the Sabbath day. Small change. The big change is the why. In Exodus 20, you rest on the seventh day on Saturday, the Sabbath, because God rested. Genesis 2. But in Deuteronomy 5, you rest because God brought us up out of Egypt. So you got to rest your body and rest your soul. You rest your body by not working that you normally do during the week. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do good things for other people. Jesus pointed that out. But you also rest your soul by connecting once again to God's great saving act, which, of course, for us in the New Testament is Christ crucified and risen. We go to church because we can, because our souls rest in Christ crucified and risen, and that's what we hear, and that's what we re-experience in liturgy and in word and sacrament. You know, this is the fellowship of Christians who are drawn together up out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, towards the Promised Land, the great Sabbath rest that we're headed to. And ultimately, the promise of rest is not fulfilled in the possession of Canaan, which was accomplished to some extent by Joshua. But it is at the resurrection when we get a new heavens and a new earth and when we get to hang out with God, because that's, you know, pretty cool.
Yeah, that's the other thing that we should talk about for a moment is this paradox of rest, that it's now but not yet, that it's the perfect but the imperfect. Maybe that's where a lot of the confusion comes in as to what's being talked about here.
It does, and, you know, it's a neat move on the author of Hebrews' part to pick up that concept of rest, and then by... You know, which is anchored in Genesis 2, right?
Right.
You know, rest. And then it's also part of the Numbers 14 promise and the promise to the people of Israel as they come up out of Egypt to find rest in the Promised Land. But the nifty thing that the author of Hebrews does is he takes this Psalm 95, which he assumes to be done around Davidic times, and he can reference David even though there's no comment that it is a Davidic song in the Psalms. And he points out, because this guy David can say 500 years after Moses today, demonstrates that the original intent never was just this land promise, that the original intent was also always an eternal promise, and it's true just as much today, in his case 2,000 years ago, as it was in David's time 1,000 years before that, as it was in Moses' time 1,500 years before the author of the Hebrews wrote his book. And it's still the true today. There's room enough yet in God's Sabbath rest, and the doorway is still open through Christ crucified and risen, a simple gift of faith. But don't give up. Don't fall down. Don't drop the ball. Don't walk away from it. Don't, when you're persecuted, yield to the temptation to save your skin by giving up your salvation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time to get in if you have a question or a comment about Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses. That's our assignment for today. So another distinction between the people of Moses, and I sort of run with this theme from Hebrews about the people then, the people now, the Jews then, the Jews now. At the time of this writing, these Jews had the benefit of the gospel, but under Moses, they didn't, or did they?
Yeah, good question, too, and there's kind of two directions to go here. We want to make sure to make a comment on the living and active Word of God, because that's not just an addendum stuck onto this. That's the whole power source for this business, the Word of God doing its job. The people in those days failed, not because the Word of God failed, because of their unbelief. The Word of God is alive and active, doing its job. The place Paul takes us in 1 Corinthians 10 ties into your question, Roland, and really is kind of neat, because we say, well, they didn't have as much gospel as we do. They didn't have baptism. Well, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that kind of a baptism. They were sort of like baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, yeah? That was kind of, okay. Well, they didn't have the Lord's Supper. No, but they still had spiritual food and spiritual drink, miraculous, supernatural stuff, manna in the morning, quail in the evening. God gave them that. Oh, yeah, kind of like, you know, sort of like the Lord's Supper in a way. Well, they didn't have Christ. Oh, no, they very much didn't have Christ. Do you remember the reason Moses didn't get into the Promised Land? Yeah, that's when God said, speak to the rock and water will come forth. Okay, only he didn't speak to the rock. He spoke to the rock, then he whacked it twice with a stick. Well, that was Christ. You know, the pillar of fire? Yeah. You know the pillar of cloud? Uh-huh. It'd be like whacking that with a stick. That's kind of the visible presence of God. Christ is very much with him, and he's beating up Christ. this is not going to do good for Moses, and it didn't. He didn't get into the promised land. But that's the point Paul makes. Christ was with him. It's the rock that followed him. So they had something like baptism. They had kind of the Lord's Supper. They certainly had Christ, and they very much had the Word of God. And so they therefore did swimmingly. They must have done really good, huh? Now, you know, oddly, their bodies littered the desert. Time and again, they were croaked and whacked. They were fried, and they were sent snakes, and the earth opened up and swallowed them, and lots of bad things happened to them. Why? They rebelled. They wouldn't have it God's way. They wanted to go their way. They insisted on sorting this all out on their own. And as a result, you know, that sort of unbelief thing, yeah, didn't work out for them.
Let's go back to the phones, Pastor Berglund, and talk with Will. Good morning, Will. Thanks for your call. You're on with Pastor Berglund.
Okay, thank you. Early in the program, it was mentioned that about 5 years after Luther's death, the Bible was divided into verses and
certainly,
chapters.
Sir.
Pardon?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I am wondering how this pastor can so fluently, and so many of them do, make quotations and remembering those verses, those chapters and verses. Now, I write to my grandson about things that I've heard on KFUO every day. I email to him, as I look at my notes, and I have to put down those things, otherwise I have to use a concordance to find them. I have a poor memory, I guess, for numbers. I can remember words. I used to work in a lab where I worked with hundreds of different kinds of bacteria, long Latin names that I didn't, and I never had any Latin, but I could remember that, but I can't remember the numbers. Is there a system for some kind of to attach a number and a verse to so many Bible verses? He does that so fluently. Most people, most pastors even, when they do it, they punctuate their sentences with you knows and while they're thinking.
Yeah, it's a fascinating question, Will. It's unrelated. Well, kind of related. I read an article a couple of years ago, and 15 years ago, but it was on the nature of Paul's intertextuality, which is kind of a fancy way of saying when Paul looked at the Old Testament, he didn't see chapters and he didn't see verses. He saw scrolls. And as a result, he interacted in a much different way than you and I do, because when we look, we're looking for a particular chapter and a particular verse, just kind of a single stitch. He gets to see the whole tapestry, and then he integrates his theology in these large chunks of Scripture. And this would have been the same way with our Savior and anybody else before the invention of chapters and the much later invention of verses.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're looking for a specific passage, because we got 66 books,
yeah,
we got a whole lot of stuff. Is there any particular system to do it? There probably are. I haven't run into those personally, but I know that there's kind of a variety of ways to go about it. There are some minor tricks. Like if I want to look up the passage on the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the easiest way is go to the last chapter and back up two chapters. 16 chapters in Mark, go to 14. 28 chapters in Matthew, go to 26. 24 chapters in Luke, back up to 22. But the way that whatever I've become familiar with has just been by habit going back time and time again,
yeah,
and re-hitting it and asking, well, gee, where does the word Nephilim occur in Scripture? Well, it's Numbers 13 and Genesis 6. Why? It's only in those two places. Well, I read it, I comment on it, but I've also checked the passages enough times that it began to stick even my Teflon brain. So that repetition, the mother of learning. There's probably systems out there. I'm not familiar with them, but it's true that the more time you spend, probably the better you're going to be. And I admire you if you can remember the names of all those rascals plus the Latin names, because that has always been kind of a challenge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've always had better luck at remembering words and names, even when I do a speech. And I used to be in the Toastmasters, and we had
I've done some of that.
And he said, you know, why are you keep saying, you know, have I already know? Why do you keep saying?
Well, thank you for the call. We have
thank
to run.
You, Will.
Have a great weekend, Will. Pastor, you do the same. Pastor Lane Berglund from...
May God bless you all, every one of you, with the assurance of your salvation and the wonderful call to discipleship. May God be with you, Roland, and all who are listening in.
Thank you, and all the best to the good folks there at Faith in Cherubusco, Indiana. Pastor Marty Nolan is next for Ask the Pastor. Stick around. Lots of good stuff to talk about today.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.